Would you join me by opening your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. The first job I ever had was when I was 14 years old. It was the summer of my 14th year, and I was trying to raise money to buy a remote control airplane. Well, they're pretty pricey, several hundred dollars, and at 14 years old, that might as well be a million. And my parents were not the type to just give the money, but they did say if you raised half the money, they would pay the rest. And so that summer, I went around doing odd jobs, cutting grass, doing things all over the neighborhood to raise money here and there as I could. But my first job for a proper company was also that summer. It was a one-day gig. It was 8 hours long. It was for the McDonald's down the road. But I wasn't taking orders at the register. I wasn't working the drive-thru. I wasn't even taking out the garbage. My job was to clean the gum off the ground of the parking lot. And so I showed up that day and I cleaned gum. What happened was the manager of that McDonald's heard that I was trying to raise some money. And he said, I have a job that you can do. None of my employees will do it. Come on out. I'll give you a putty knife and a plastic bag and you can scrape gum all day. And I said, sure, I'll do it. It's for money. So I showed up at the time we agreed. He gave me the putty knife. He gave me the bag. He sent me into the parking lot during business hours. He said, now, I want you to be careful because there's going to be a lot of cars coming in and out of here all day. Don't get run over, but I want you to clean up the gum. And so I went, and off I was into the world of working for someone else. Well, at the end of that day, about 8 hours later, I was done. And I mean, I was done. That is by far the most unpleasant job I have ever had. But I am proud to say that I got every piece of gum I could find. And I went over and over and over that pavement looking for those little spots, scraping those up. And the manager said, okay, come back and I'll pay you tomorrow. And so I came back the next day. And he said, come back, I'll pay you tomorrow. And on this went. After a few weeks, I gave up. I was never paid for that work. So I showed up and scraped gum for free. But even at 14 years old, I remember the work ethic that my father instilled into me. And it basically said, even though that job stinks, and boy, that job was awful. Even though the job stinks, I had a responsibility to do it to the best of my ability because one day somebody was going to ask, who cleaned this parking lot? And my name was going to come up. And I knew I wanted another job one day, and so I knew I had to do that job the best I could. The moral of the story is this. You will have jobs you don't like. You will have jobs that are dirty and nasty and unpleasant. You will work for people who are unpleasant and even dishonest in some cases. And it may be a job you would never volunteer to do again. But as a believer, as a Christian, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, we have a biblical responsibility to do even that job to the best of our ability. Paul said in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work heartily, as if for the Lord and not men. A strong work ethic, even in times where it's tempting to slack off and not give it your best, is a Christian virtue. I read this past week that 70% of all believers do not have a theology of work. And 50% of believers admitted to never hearing a message on work. And that really surprised me because the Bible says a lot about the idea of labor and working for someone else and vocation. In fact, you can go all the way back to the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and you find that once God created man, one of the first things he told him to do was to work. It says in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. If you look at the creation week itself, that was a week of work. That's where we get our understanding of working 6 days and taking one day off. And even after the sixth day, it says in Genesis 2, and on the seventh day, God rested because he had finished all his work. Fast forward to the New Testament, and you find work comes up again. In fact, you remember the story of Jesus being a young boy and his parents forgot him in the city of Jerusalem. They left. He was 10 years old. They left. They thought he was in the cart. He wasn't there. They lost Jesus. I mean, they really lost Jesus. They turn around. They come back to the city. They find him in the temple. And they ask him what it is he's doing there. And it says in Luke chapter 2, Jesus replied, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business, my Father's work, my Father's house," some versions say. Later on in John chapter 9, Jesus will say, "We must work the works of him who sent me, for night is coming when no one can work." Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." And so the Bible has a lot to say about the idea of work. And Peter brings it up here because work is a big part of any person's life. And just like believers will deal with harsh conditions in the world and we're called to endure, we will deal with harsh conditions at work. And how we respond says a lot about who we are in faith. And so we pick up with Peter here in chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You probably already know this, but a person spends a large part of their life at work. It might surprise you to hear how much. I heard this past week that a person will spend, by the age of 70, 20 years of their life at work. Now, that doesn't mean a 20-year career. That means 20 years of breathing will have been spent at work. 175,200 hours are spent at work. Now, compare that with the fact that the same person will have slept 204,000 hours by that point, have driven 8,000 hours, and eaten 38,000 hours, and we start to see that we spend the majority of our waking hours in the labor of somebody else, at the office, doing work. But it also means that work is the place where we have the best chance to evangelize others, to share the gospel. And the most effective way you can do that is how you treat that work. It's how you approach that work. It's your attitude toward that labor. And so it makes sense that for a believer to evangelize in the workplace, we first need to develop a theology of work itself. And so Peter gives us some instructions here. And just like he gave us instructions on how a believer should respond to the authority in the world, now he gets a little more personal, brings it a little closer to home. And he says, this is how a believer responds to authority in the workplace. You remember last week in verse 13, he said, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Well, every human institution includes your job. It includes the job place, the market. And so Peter says here, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." That same respect he says to give the emperor, he also says to give the employer. And for several reasons. And the first thing we notice about our theology of work is that it's a godly mandate. Notice he says in verse 18, "Be subject to your masters with all respect." That's a command. But remember what he also said back in verse 15, "For this is the will of God." And so in verse 13, "Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution." Verse 15, "This is the will of God." Verse 18, that extends to your workplace. And what we see is that God wants us as believers to be an example, to have a good work ethic. And notice who he addresses. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." It's interesting he uses that word because in Greek, that was not the typical word for servant. Usually, when the Bible talks about a servant, it's talking about a slave. And the word used there is the word doulos, which literally means slave. It's the type of slave you would think of when you remember the story of Israel being in bondage to Egypt, and the whips were cracking, and the back-breaking work, and the taskmasters. And that's kind of what we think of when we hear the word servant or slave. That's the word doulos. But here, he uses the word oiketos, which is altogether different. It's still a form of slave, but this one is more of a house servant. This is a person who would have lived with the master and waited on the master. And this is a person that was possibly a skilled laborer. When we think of slavery, we think of very unskilled work going on. But in the case of servants, of house servants, history will show us that many of them would manage finances. Some of them were even doctors. If you want an idea of what that relationship looks like, go back to the book of Genesis and read the story of Joseph. He was sold into slavery, but he was working for a specific man named Potiphar, managing the finances and managing the affairs of his house. Even when Joseph was promoted to second in command of all of Egypt, he was still in bondage to Pharaoh. And so Joseph lived his life in slavery as this type of servant. And the truth is, Rome had a lot of these. History also tells us that at this point in history, a quarter of the Roman Empire, some 60 million people, were actually slaves or servants, but they weren't free. In fact, involuntary servitude during this time was so common that even Aristotle was quoted as saying, a slave is nothing more than a living tool, and a tool is nothing more than an inanimate slave. And so that's who Peter's writing to. It's believers in bondage, but believers that make up the majority of the Roman workforce, indentured servants, people working for someone else. And in many cases, these servants were treated very harshly. Their masters would abuse them and beat them. They had almost no legal recourse. Some of them were gentle and treated them fairly, sure, but the vast majority of them exercised total dominion over their lives. And so these believers need instruction. They need to know, how is it that we're going to respond to that kind of a workplace? And so Peter tells them in verse 18, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good, to the gentle, to the fair, but also to the ones who beat you, even to the unjust. I read an article this past week from the Wall Street Journal, one of the most reputable publications in the business world. And the Wall Street Journal did a study of 150 workers. And what they found was that on average, unhappy workers will act happy around their boss. Even if it's a disgruntled worker who hates their job, the boss walks in, they sit up straight. They put on the smile. They're cheery. They're productive. They work harder. They're positive. But as soon as that boss leaves, they go right back to how things were. That's not what Peter means when he says to be subject to masters with all respect. Because if you remember from last week when we read the idea of submitting to the authorities of the world, it wasn't just action, but rather it involved the heart. It was an attitude. It was a genuine desire to come under the leadership of someone else. And Peter says that's the attitude that we should have at work, that we should have a genuine respect for the authority we work for. And you could go so far as to say that if a person is in a job where they cannot do that at all, then that person should be looking for another job. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Here's the thing. If we're called to work for the Lord, if we're called to do everything we do as unto Him, and the Lord calls us to give respect to the people we work for, and we can't do that, then we're better off finding something else. But the truth is, not everyone can. Some people are in jobs where they can't find anything else. That's all they have. They don't like the job. They don't like the employer. They don't like the manager, and they can't find anything else. The servants during this day, they couldn't just quit. They couldn't walk away. And actually, if you look back through the customs and the manners of the day, if a servant tried that and they were found, they would be branded with the letter F on their forehead, which meant fugitive, and they'd be sent back to the original master where they would be abused the rest of their life. And so servants couldn't leave. Some people can't leave their job, and so what about them? That's why we say this is a godly mandate. This is a righteous mandate. We don't endure bad jobs and bad managers because of the manager or because of the job. We do it because of our love for God and the fact that He calls us to do that very thing. Our motivation is higher than our job. It's higher than our manager. It's higher than the boss. We're working to please the Lord. And so spiritually speaking, your work goes over the head of everyone else around you and straight to the Savior of your soul. That's who you're working for. That's who you're trying to please. I've spoken with lots of people who are in jobs they hate and they're unhappy and they're disgruntled. And I have found that by and large, the disgruntled worker is often the same person who is looking to their job to provide joy in their life. But when that job doesn't provide joy, when those policies change, and when the raise doesn't come, and when the job function is different, and when they get a bad supervisor, and the job is no fun anymore, and the hours shift, they become disgruntled. They become depressed, and they start saying things like, well, I'm just not getting out of this job what it is I'm looking for. And what they're looking for is fulfillment in life and satisfaction and joy in life. And they're looking to their job to supply it. And when the job doesn't supply it, their attitudes change. On the other hand, I've also spoken with people in bad jobs, with bad managers, who you would think are on top of the world. But their attitude is different. Because they'll say things like, I may work here, but I work for God. And I may not like this right now, but God didn't make a mistake. He knows where I am. He has me here for a reason. It's my job to do the best that I can. And although I might not be happy with where I am at this given moment, I have a calling to do the best I possibly can. Paul said in Philippians 4, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus. It's amazing what a perspective can do. It's amazing what a relationship with the Lord can do. It doesn't make the job less bad. It doesn't make the supervisor better. It doesn't change the hours, but it changes the heart of the one doing it. It can make the attitude less negative. It can make the person and the outlook more cheerful. And it's amazing how all of that can come from simply saying, this comes from the one who called me to something more. I'm not here just for the sake of this work, but this is a godly mandate. I'm working for the Lord. And so we submit to our employers, not because of them, but rather because of the Lord, because God calls us to do that. It's a godly mandate. Second, notice Peter gives us a godly ministry. Your work is a ministry. Notice what he says in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer, for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called. Something about ministry, it's something you are called to. For this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Have you ever thought of your work as ministry? Your earthly vocation as a ministry to the Lord? Jesus did. You remember what He said in the sermon on, or what He said in the Great Commission. He said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And a lot of people read that and they understand that to be kind of get up and go do something. But in fact, what that word means is while you are already on the way, be looking for ways of making disciples all around you. While you're in the day-to-day grind, while you're in the day-to-day life, while you're at your 9-to-5 job, while you're in the workplace and going about your normal routine, always be looking for ways to build people in their faith, to make disciples for Christ. And one of the best ways we have of sharing the gospel at work during that regular routine is through our attitude toward that job. It's how we approach the boss. It's how we treat the employer. By living out the example that Jesus set, we can have an impact. That ministry can have an effect. Notice Peter says at the end of verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in His steps. I came across a list of memos given by a man who earned the title World's Grumpiest Boss. And they go like this. One of them was a memo banning birthday parties. It says, there will be no more birthday celebrations, birthday cakes, levity, or celebrations of any kind within this office. This is a business. If you have to celebrate, do it on your own time. Another one of the memos from the world's grumpiest boss. Idle conversation and gossip in this office will result in immediate termination. Do your jobs and keep your mouth shut in all capital letters. This boss sent memo after memo like this, earning him the title the world's grumpiest boss. You might have had a manager like that. Maybe you work for a manager like that. Maybe you are a manager like that. We've all been there. We've all been under that kind of burden. We've all worked for somebody who's impossible to impress. They're impossible to please. They're unreasonable. They're uncaring. The job is miserable. They test our patience. But we keep in mind that the world is watching. And the world is looking to see how we're going to respond. And so Peter says, respond with the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. You see, ministry is designed to have an effect. It's designed to change lives. It's designed to alter people's perception and their approach to life in general. We don't preach just to hear ourselves talk. We don't live the gospel just because. We don't evangelize just because. We do it for a reason. We do it for a purpose, with the goal of creating disciples, of building people up. And when you minister like that through your job, you can reach people that would have never otherwise heard the gospel. You remember I said just a little bit ago that a quarter of Rome, 60 million people, were in slavery in the first century? By the fourth century, slavery was almost completely eradicated in Rome. There were almost no slaves at all. And if you look back and you read why historians think that happened, overwhelmingly they agree it was because of the life lived of a believer. It was because of the gospel in action. People looked at these slaves and these servants and they said, if they can be joyful, even under those conditions, then what they have must be real. And so it piqued curiosity and it started influencing people's behavior and it started getting into their hearts. And by the fourth century, the last slave was free. And so Peter says here in verse 21, for this you have been called. It's a ministry. And it's a ministry based on the example that Jesus left for us that you might follow in his steps. And so a theology of work shows a godly mandate. We respect our employer because God calls us to. It's a godly ministry. When people see you carrying out that godly mandate, they see the character of a Christian worker who works for a reason higher than just the job. And finally, it's a godly mindset. Notice what Peter goes on to say in verse 22. He committed no sin, talking about Jesus. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Question. When it comes to work, what's our mindset? What's our perspective? What's our outlook? And I ask that because how we perceive what it is we're doing will affect the attitude of the one doing it. If you look at your job as something special, if you look at your job as a calling, as something that God has put you into in order that you might reach people around you in a scenario where they would never otherwise be reached. If that's how you look at your job, then your mindset, your outlook will be different than a person who says it's just a paycheck. It's just a 9-to-5. I'm just showing up to earn some money so I can put a roof over my head. If that's the extent of work, that mindset will be very different than one who looks at it as a heavenly calling. And so Peter says, keep that mindset by keeping in mind the one you're representing, the example you're living out. Remember what he did for you. Remember how he lived his life. Remember what he did under persecution. And so he says in verse 21, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And then he goes on to describe that example. And what he does is take something very common to everyone, a job, something that seems to be less special than other parts of life, we'll admit it, but something that a lot of people even hold in contempt, and he elevates that to something higher. He gives it a heavenly purpose. He gives it a godly reason. You might remember some years back a movie came out called Rudy. And it was all about Rudy Rudiger. It was based on a true story of a young man who dreamed of playing football for Notre Dame College. The problem with Rudy, other than his grades, he was too small. He wasn't big enough, and so he couldn't make the team, but that didn't stop him from trying. And Rudy went out there, and he tried out, and he made the practice squad, if you remember the movie. And that practice squad's sole purpose was just being there so the starting team could beat up on someone else. That was their job, just to be a living pad, a living target, somebody they could run against. That was their whole purpose. And so Rudy went out, and in typical Rudy fashion, gave it his all. He put everything he had into it. And finally, some of his teammates came to him and said, you got to chill out. You're making the rest of us look bad, and you're going to get hurt. And his answer, I'll never forget, if I don't give it my all, how am I going to help you win? And so Rudy took something that other people held in contempt, and he said, there's a higher reason here. I'm not here just to be here. I'm here to serve somebody else. You see, when you're at work, you're not just waiting on customers. You're in the mission field. And every person who comes through those doors is a potential soul to win. When you're working and building something or fixing something or repairing something, you're not just fixing those things. You're an apprentice to the carpenter who created the heavens and earth. If you're in the medical field, you're not just treating a patient. You're assisting the great physician. If you're an educator, you're not just there to teach your class. You're an aide to the great teacher. If you work at home, you're not just at home. You're keeping the Father's mansion full. You see, no matter what your earthly vocation, you have a heavenly commission. And your job, whatever it may be, whoever you reach, whether it's paid or volunteer or full-time or part-time or in the workplace or at the home, wherever it is, your job is one of the main ways you have of fulfilling the calling on your life. And so we have a godly mandate. We have a godly ministry, and we have a godly mindset. And that is a biblical theology of work.